I'm turning to the book of the prophet Jeremiah and chapter 7. And in Jeremiah 7 and verse 23, we read these words. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. We're thinking this evening of the imaginations of the heart. What a term, the imaginations of the heart. You could translate that differently. The modern versions do so. They speak of the desires of the evil heart or the evil desires of the heart. But that's not quite correct. The idea of stubbornness is in the Hebrew. The stubborn desires or imaginations of the evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. It's a very rich term, and I'd like to think about this. Here's Jeremiah, the prophet. He's a prophet of Judah. He's situated in Jerusalem. At the time of this message that he was giving these warnings is just before 586 BC. Jerusalem will soon fall to the Babylonians, to Nebuchadnezzar, and the temple will be destroyed, and the city will be burned by fire. And Jeremiah is the prophet appealing to them. He is very unpopular with the authorities. And at one stage they arrest him and incarcerate him. They're set against him. This very period you can see authenticated in the British Museum with letters that were sent from a guardroom not far outside Jerusalem, from the captain of the guardroom, appealing for help and for reinforcements and speaking of these things. And one of those letters even appears to mention Jeremiah indirectly. This is the time. Everything is very tense, and the authorities think Jerusalem will never be taken, and they detest the preaching of Jeremiah, which is to turn to the Lord, call out to him, pray to him, and he will save you. He's the warning prophet, but they take no notice. This is the text. But this thing commanded I them, complains Jeremiah. And he quotes Moses. This is long before. This is before 1400 BC. This is over 800 years before. These people, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, they wouldn't listen, nor inclined their ear, which isn't a repetition. It means, nor did they appear to be the slightest bit inclined to listen. They didn't make the smallest attempt to listen to this sound, but walked in their own ideas and counsels and the stubborn desires, the imagination of their evil, their fallen hearts. So they went backwards. They became more godless. They went backwards rather than forwards. They deteriorated. That's the context of these words, of this message that I'd like us to think about. The imaginations of the heart. Their main sin would be idol worship. And by this, they repudiated the one true and living God. And Jeremiah complains about this in these very verses. I go back to verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, God is made to say to Jeremiah, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. They're too far gone. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, the Babylonian gods, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. What an extraordinary thing. They chose, rather than the one true and living God, the Babylonian gods, any number of them, these mythical gods. And they did it in order that they may provoke me to anger. Of course, you can't provoke God to anger. He has no passions such as we have. He doesn't boil with rage and anger. He has no kind of unclean, horrible attitudes such as you find in us. But that's what they attempted to do. They shook their fist at God. They'd stopped believing in the true God, and then they snarled at him and cursed him by what they did, as if he could be provoked to anger. Mark, you see that today. You see that today. If you ever catch any of these videos of some of the leading atheistic spokesmen, I think of the late Christopher Hitchens, if you ever see him, and the hatred of God in this man's face, and the scorn with which he speaks. He cannot disguise it. He almost conjures God up, if you can use such a phrase. He doesn't believe in him, but he almost creates him, makes him real. The fury he hurls at him, he brings him into being in a strange way. And that's precisely what this passage said. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? It's the same with Professor Dawkins. Sometimes he can be more controlled and measured, but sometimes you can see the hostility in his look, in his face, and the hatred and the bitterness and all the prejudice which is there. Is it not they who are getting into a fury against me, says the Lord? So you see this to this day. Isn't it amazing with people like the late Christopher Hitchens and so on, the way they go about it? Whenever he speaks about the Bible in his criticisms, he is invariably wrong. He says things which are foolish. He says, oh, this cannot be true. The translation is wrong. The Hebrew means this. He's got it wrong. He's invariably completely incorrect. But he speaks so fast, and a number of them do this, the prize atheists. I'm digressing. But he speaks like a machine gun. And nobody has time to engage in any critical appraisal of what he's saying, because it's one point after another, so quickly, that people who are unknowing and don't know their Bibles or don't realize that a lot of this is virtually fraudulent, they think, well, this is astonishing. He has so many objections to the Christian faith. How can it stand? And he seems such a wonderful orator and so well educated, he must be right. And that's the impression and the impact that is made. But you see it just here also. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? No, God has judgment and he will judge all of us because of our sin, but his judgment is steady and measured and controlled. It isn't fuming and angry in a human sense. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this people. They'd gone much too far. What was so advantageous about the gods that they chose instead of the true God? What was so good about them? What could these brass and gold images do or accomplish? Well, nothing. They could not, for example, change anyone's character. They could not influence a life. They had no power to do that at all. They could give no moral guidance. There was no moral system behind them. They had no power to answer prayer. They had no capacity to ease the conscience, to forgive sin. There was no advantage in these pagan gods. It was impossible to have a personal relationship with them. All these things are true of the true God. You couldn't know the God represented by the idol. That God could not give you eternal life, nor even claim to, nor even believe in it. So what was the advantage in these pagan gods? No life, no forgiveness, no power, no hearing, no comfort. What did you do with them? Well, you just paid them. You just offered things to them and made endless precious statues and so on. And I suppose it puffed up your pride. That particular statue, that particular bust, that particular form, it's gold. I contributed that. I accomplished that to placate the imagined God behind it. This is the way the system worked with idolatry. You feared in your superstition that that God could hurt you in some way and could bring evil fortune upon you. And so you paid his priests and you made your contributions and your token worship and so on in order to placate the fury and the anger of that God. He didn't actually give you anything. It was like a protection racket, the whole thing. He didn't contribute to you. He just cost you. But then why do it? Ah, because there are some advantages to them in those pagan gods. One obvious advantage is the fact that there was no moral code imposed upon you. If you served the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Revelation, the God of the Scriptures, if you served him, he made moral demands upon you. He expected something of you in your behavior. He sought to change your life and to change your character and to make you a better person and to influence you and to shape you for his eternal glory and possession. And you didn't want that. I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to lose touch and company with the things that I shouldn't do, but I love doing. There being no moral system, why? In many cases, the cult systems of old, the pagan gods, connected with their various temples, there were even brothels. And the priestesses of the temple were the prostitutes. Immorality was built into the system of all kinds. So there was that great advantage. I am not under any control. With this God, I can do as I like. I can please myself. I can have what I want, do what I want, be what I want. Well, that might seem to you an enormous advantage. But beyond that, they could give you nothing. They left you with your moral liberty. They left you with your self-determination. two things you have to surrender in coming to Christ, in knowing the true and living God. That's why people believed in them. What about atheism? It is only a modern form of idolatry. You think of all the things that ancient idolatry, and not so ancient in some countries, but ancient idolatry couldn't give you, that we've rehearsed. Exactly the same with atheism. Can it change your life? Can it cleanse your conscience? Can it get you to heaven? Can it give you a worthwhile explanation of existence? No, it can't. All it can give you is theories to suggest that you can explain the whole existence of the world and the human race in naturalistic terms and denounce and get rid of God. And what does that leave you with? No God, no eternal life. One day the entire universe, according to atheism, will be destroyed in some massive conflagration or explosion, and all your memories and lives and records and everything will be worthless and at an end. What can atheism give you of explanation, of meaning, of purpose, let alone eternity? Nothing at all. Then why clutch it? Why hold on to it? Same as ancient idolatry. It gives you moral liberty. It gives you self-determination. You can keep those things. You don't have to serve the living God. You don't have to listen to him. For all that it takes away, and that's all it gives you, it leaves you at the mercy of sin and temptation, and it leaves you under the judgment of Almighty God. It's exactly the same. Modern idolatry, atheism. The true God has a message, and he has a purpose. He's a giving God, the opposite of atheism, the opposite of idolatry. He does nothing but give. You come to the living God, he gives you an explanation. Why did he create the world? He's revealed it in his word. What is he doing about the world in its fallen state, alienated from him? What provision has he made for our souls? He tells us. He's given us redemption. He's given us a savior. He's given us himself. He's explained to us that he is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one eternal, infinite, divine essence of all power and knowledge and goodness. Three distinct persons welded together in that Godhead mysteriously. And one of them, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, came into this world to be a redeemer for us. Because God cannot forgive sin. He is bound to be true to his character, which is indignation against sin and disobedience and betrayal. And he is bound to punish it. So how can he forgive? How can he show his love? How can he redeem us and bring about our recovery and restoration? Only by a member of the Godhead becoming incarnate, coming into this world, being our representative, suffering and dying as the God-man, so that the Father would put upon him all the guilt that was ours if we believe in him, and punish him instead of us. We cannot even begin to imagine what it cost the Savior of the world, Christ Jesus, to come and suffer and die on Calvary for individuals who would be forgiven and saved. When you consider that he was the Holy One, and he had to endure having the guilt and the substance of sin put upon him, upon his holy soul. Why, you think that must have been unbearable even before the punishment descended. And then to pay the consequences. What were the consequences? Eternal separation from God. Now the Son, in a sense, cannot be separated from the Father. They are one. You cannot separate the divine being, the infallible, all-powerful, eternal divine being. But he must taste that separation as though separated. He must taste the horror and the darkness and the terror and the vileness and the pain of separation eternally from God. For us, don't think just of the nails through hands and feet and the lashings and the pain of hanging on the cross. All that was literally true. But it was overwhelmed vastly by the suffering in his soul. And the scripture tells us, we read about it in Isaiah 53, that when he would suffer and die, he would see each one of those people for whom he was dying, who he was making atonement for, in his mind's eye. And he would do it out of love for them, perhaps for you. He suffered and died, plus millions and millions of others also. The atoning death of Christ, God gave him. God so loved the world, you know it, that he gave his only begotten, his one and only Son, to be our Redeemer. He's a giving God. How could you go on with atheism, with idolatry, with unbelief, with nothingness? How could you go on with it when God is a giving God? And he gives salvation. He gives new life to those who come to him. He gives himself in communion with you. You walk with him, and at times you even sense him. He gives his guidance and his love to you. He upholds you. He gives you safe journey. Once you find him, you'll never lose him, all the way to the end of life. And he'll take you into everlasting glory. And when the light of this world turns out, the light of the next will come on. The greatest adventure for a human soul. And you'll be in the presence of the living God and in wonderful things. He's a giving God. And yet, in the stubbornness and foolishness of our hearts, they hearkened not. Would this apply to us? They hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, didn't even begin to listen, but walked in the counsels, the so-called wisdom, and in the imagination, the stubborn desires of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. You reject Christ and Almighty God, you will go backwards. I often say this. Sometimes, you know, young people, and while we're all sinners, however young, And we're all ruled by sin and fleshly desire if we're unsaved. Nevertheless, when you're young, there are some nice features about you. There's a lot of goodwill in you. Sometimes young people even want to serve others and do good things and unselfish things. And they have, amidst all the unrighteous things, they have some good aspirations. And have some niceness about them. And sometimes even a nice touch of humility. And a readiness to listen and to learn. And sometimes a good, clean sense of humour to go with it. There are nice things. But if you're going backwards, you'll lose even them. Even the bits that you have will be eroded away. And meet you at 30, you'll be that much harder and more cynical. Hard end, too. And at 40, and at 50, and at 60, you may by now be an old grumbler and an outright cynic. You're going backwards. You haven't got even the few nice features of character that you used to have. Some people can cover it with charm. But what are we within? More selfish, more out for ourselves, less able to believe and to reach out to Almighty God. Backwards, not forwards. These are terrible things to say, I know. But, oh, friends, we're to urge and to plead with you to come to Christ and to warn you at the same time of the terrible consequences of being slaves to, under the thumb of, unbelief and subject to the imaginations of the sins of the heart. What's your authority for life? What's your authority for believing the things you believe about life? What's your authority for believing in anything about the origin of life? There's only one authority, and that is God and His revealed truth. If you don't have God, you have no authority. Only the imagination of your heart. That's why I like the old King James translation. Your life is run by the imaginations of the heart. Oh, you say, but I believe in evolution. And that is to me a satisfactory explanation. Really? Evolution can't tell you anything about origins. There is currently no explanation whatsoever concerning the origin of life. There may be all sorts of theories about the development of life, and those are challengeable, but there's nothing about the origin. The scientific world is baffled by the sheer scale of information in the simplest living organism. There is no explanation. There is ultimately no authority, only ideas, only theories. Why Professor Dawkins likes to talk about, with contempt, the God of the gaps, because there's a few things we haven't discovered yet. A few things. Why there are so many mammoth torpedoes to bring the entire system down. A few gaps, and not a word about origins, or in what constellation it all started, and so on. Only the Word of God. We have a giving God. He's given us an explanation for life. He's given us His purposes. He's given us our Redeemer. He's given us a way of salvation. We come to Him, He gives us so much. Oh, friends, you have to believe in the God of the Bible, in the God of eternity, in the God who saves, in the God who sent a Saviour, and come to him. Our time is out. I won't delay you any further. Don't lose life and eternity because unknowingly you're an idolater in the pocket of imaginations of the heart. What a sad, sad state to be in. When there's a Saviour, when there's a way of salvation, when you may know the living God and come to him in repentance and in faith and find him. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, we ask. Draw us to Christ. Show us the folly of looking anywhere else. Bring us to salvation and to life and peace and knowledge and understanding. Move in every heart, we pray. We depend upon the work of the Spirit. Oh, come, great Spirit, come and work in our hearts. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.